Good evening, everybody. Thank you again for coming out on this, yet again, another cold evening. I'm going to try and make you forget a bit about the impending snow, which seems to be attaching itself to us quite vigorously this year. We're on page 74, chapter 10. Chapter 10, page 74. And this is a story which I think everyone's heard of. There's a lot of ambiguity about it, and there's quite a shocking end to the story, which you may not have necessarily come across before. I always remember growing up as a kid, the epic films of the 40s and 50s. So one of my favorites was a film called Solomon and Sheba. Now, I don't know who was in it, but it was probably like Victor Mone, I can't remember the names of all these guys. Samson and Delilah, Solomon and Sheba, and various other shidduchim, which we have to deal with. And, you know, the whole story of the Queen of Sheba, the Malkat Sheva, is a very intriguing story, and the Talmud is very perplexed. To put it very bluntly, the Talmud is prepared to say that it wasn't a Malka, it wasn't a queen at all. It was actually a man. Which does kind of make the whole story very strange. What they mean is like this, and if you just look at the beginning of chapter 10, Malkat Sheva here doesn't mean the queen of Sheba, but it means the kingdom. Where is Sheba? Where's Sheva? Sheva is probably somewhere what we'd recognize today in the regions of Ethiopia, somewhere like that. There is apparently a lot of tradition in the Ethiopian community to call their sons David and Solomon. That was Operation Shlomo, to bring the Ethiopians to Israel. That it wasn't just by chance. Shlomo is obviously, it's a connection to this whole story. So, whichever you understand it, but even if you say it wasn't the queen of Sheba, but it was the Malka, the kingdom, but clearly there is a woman here who is representing the kingdom. All right, and I don't know why the rabbis are so upset with sticking to the sort of obvious interpretation that it's the Queen of Sheba, as we have learned, you know, sort of whenever we've learned this thing. It's very unclear to me. There's a Gemara in Baba Batra, and they're very unclear. And if you look in Rabbi Rabinovich, his Sefer, Dat Sofrim, he's prepared to go with the rabbinic interpretation to the point where it changes the whole story, and it really, I'm not sure. You know, I'm really not convinced that that is what it means, because if you look at the Radak over here, you'll see straight away that as far as he's concerned, this is a woman who represents her country, and she has come specially to talk to Shlomo HaMelech and to ask him some rather difficult questions, or what they call here chidot. Chidot are kind of puzzles an idea which she wants to test in Shlomo's wisdom. And it's very fascinating, the whole story of what exactly she asked him. It's not told in the text. I'll show you here from Midrash after we go through this, what exactly were the questions that she raised with him. So what we'll do very briefly, two things tonight. Number one, we'll go through chapter 10 and just see exactly what happened. The second thing is that, as I said, we'll look at some of the problems, some of the mysteries, good evening, that she actually raised. And it is very mysterious. When I teach this, I try to refer the students to something like in the sort of, which is maybe that something that they've seen in terms of a famous movie or something like that. Some of you will remember a movie that came out about 10 years ago called Life is Beautiful. Life is Beautiful was a very difficult film to watch because a lot of people accused of making light of a very serious topic. It was revolving around a Holocaust theme. It was an Italian movie. And the Italian guy who played the Holocaust survivor, and it showed what he went through in the work camp or whatever. But one of the interesting things there was that his relationship with the German officer who eventually saved his life, when he was being pulled out to be killed, the officer said, this one pushed to the side. He knew him. They had a relationship through chidot, through puzzles, through asking each other these types of riddles and trying to sort of outdo each other in terms of this type of behavior. We see this with Shimshon, the same thing. he drove the Pelishtim crazy. They love puzzles. You know, one just wonders what they had in the newspapers of those days, whether they would have had the Times crossword. I really don't know, or the equivalent. You really wonder, the Plishti crossword. The whole thing is very interesting as it develops in terms of the relationship that we're seeing here between Malkat Shavah, the queen, and Shlomo HaMelech. And there's two points I just want to raise before we actually just look at the Psukim. I've mentioned in the past that whenever it's Shlomo without the word Melech, there is a more personal approach or a personal representation of the character. And you'll see here, the first verse, I'll just read it, Malkat Shavah, the Queen of Sheba, Meshomat, chapter 10, page 74. The Queen of Sheba, Shomat, Shema Shlomo, L'Shem Hashem, she heard the reputation of Shlomo for the sake of God. In other words, that he was known throughout the world as a godly person. And she came to test him with chidot, with tests. And as I point out here, Shema Shlomo, it seems to be here that she is trying to gain a very, let's call it a personal connection with him, a very close relationship. Pasuk bet at the end, Vatavo el Shlomo. It's not Melech Shlomo. She's coming to Shlomo. And what I'm going to suggest here is a continuation of the theme that I spoke about last week. That there is already a sign of, how should we say, decay. There's a sign of things not remaining as utopian as they were. There's a sign of things actually becoming very, going seriously wrong. And of course, by the next chapter, chapter 11, it's already verfallen, as they say. It's beyond salvation. And in this chapter of Malkat Shavah, I think you can already again, as we saw in the last chapter, you can see the seeds of, I'm going to use the word almost to the point of decadence, is that Shlomo has become so materialistic in the way that he presents himself, certainly to the outside world, that it's almost to the point of decadence. It's almost to the point where it's out of control. And I'll show you how out of control it gets. And this, if you've never heard this before, this might shock you. If anything else hasn't shocked you till now, this, I hope, I'm sure it will shock you. But you'll see where we go from here. So again, verse 1 just says she heard his reputation. Verse 2, Pasuk Bet, Vatavo Yerushalayim. She came to Jerusalem, Bechayel Kaved Ma'on, a whole entourage, you know, the whole works, Gemalim, Nosim B'samim, bringing presents, spices, Zahav, Rav Ma'od, and much gold, Ve'evin Yikara, precious stones. She was coming loaded. Vatavo Shlomo, and she came to Shlomo, Vatadaber Elav Et Kol HaShayayim Levava. And they had a heart-to-heart, as they say in the classic terminology. They spoke to, in other words, there's a whole discussion here, that according to the Beforeshim, she said something to Shlomo, and he told her what she was thinking. He could actually read, he was a mind reader, apart from everything else that he did. And she was so taken aback with this, she couldn't believe it. Because, you know, what you say is one thing, but what you're thinking is maybe something different. And he immediately told her not only what, you know, sort of spoke to her, but said, oh, by the way, I understand this is what was going on in your mind at the time. It's remarkable. Yeah.
Is there any interpretation of the
Kriyas Siv? Ushalaima, I really don't know why there is no Yud over here. Not that I can see. I don't know. I'm make a suggestion that, you know, there's something chassid, there's something missing here. Maybe her coming to Jerusalem is taking away a bit of Yerushalayim, a bit of the standard of Jerusalem by, you know, Shlomo is encouraging the whole world to recognize who he is. But you know something, there is a danger here. The danger is that instead of the influence going outwards, the influence comes inwards. All right, remember the windows of the Beit HaMikdash. How were they? They were very small on the inside, and they went like this, like a funnel on the outside. The idea was that there should be the emanation from the temple outwards, but not the influence coming inwards. It was very symbolic. Yeah.
Where in the Nevi'im at this time?
Where in the Nevi'im, Natan and I always forget the other guy. There were two Nevi'im still around. And they had a pride of place, but they don't seem to have had much of a voice at this point.
What was that, the message that this kind of excess has to stop?
I don't think they could stop him. Shlomo, remember, and this is one of the things we haven't dealt with, we will deal with in the next chapter, is that Shlomo was prepared to say none of it applies to him. Anything which is a limitation on the Melech, he says, well, the reason is because. And it doesn't apply to me because I'm above reason, because I'm such a wise person. And to tell Shlomo, a guy like that, stop, Ad Kan, right? You know, you've got to stop at this point. It hasn't registered and never will register. And by the time it registers, it's too late. Shlomo, and again, if you look in Talmud, you'll see that he goes through a tremendous crisis, you know, midlife crisis, essentially. At one point, because he can't handle what's going on, he actually loses it. All right, according to Talmud, but he puts it in very strange terms, that he's not, even in this world, he tries to conquer the upper world. Shlomo is on some sort of crusade, if you want to use the word, to win over the whole world to his philosophy, to his ideas. And it's very difficult, you know, a guy like this who is so focused, the Navi is very silent, and it doesn't surprise me. And it's probably not just two Naviim, there's probably a whole bunch of them, but they can't say a word. They do kind of, I think they come back again. You'll see in chapter 13, the voice of the Navi comes back again after Shlomo's gone. But while Shlomo's around, no, you don't argue with this guy. That's my suggestion, but you may find another sort of reference there. I'd be interested to hear. All right, so let's see what happened. Posagim, Vayagid lo Shlomo et kol devareh. So Shlomo explained everything that she said. Lo yadavar ne'elam min ha'melech. In other words, nothing was hidden from him. Everything that she told him, he explained to her. In other words, all of the questions that she asked him, he gave her the answers. We're going to look at exactly what the questions were, what the riddles were, in a few minutes. Now, she saw the wisdom of Shlomo. What does it mean to see it? It explains. The house. She realized that this was built to very high standards of technology of those days, whatever you want to say. Machal Shulchano, and his table, the way he conducted, remember we spoke about that, 60,000 people every day for breakfast, so that must have been a tremendous amount of conflicts, as we spoke about. But Moshe Vavadav, and the way that his servants sat in a certain order, Mamad Masharatav, and the status of his servants, you know, he had a kind of hierarchy, a civil service that we've also spoken about in the past. Malbushehem, and they wore certain clothes, in other words, to signify their status. This is, sounds to me a bit like sort of the British monarchy or Mashgav. And the way that they, the cupbearers, the butlers, in other words, you know, there was a whole entourage of people, how they sat, the servants, v'olato. And Asheyala Beit Hashem, and the way that he used to go up, he built a special walkway from his palace to the temple. And as I mentioned last week, you can actually see a model of this at the Kotel tunnels. If you go there, you have to book this tour, and they will show you the original a model of the original Beit, the Palace of Shlomo, with the link, the walkway between, I think, Shlomo's palace and the temple. It's very interesting. And Veloyaba od Ruach, and it says she was so overwhelmed that literally all the ruach, all the spirit, all the wind went out of her. Basically, he took the wind out of her sails. She just could not believe. In other words, even with all the reputation that Shlomo had, this was nothing in comparison to what she actually saw. And I suppose, you know, you can look at it positively by saying that this is, of course, you know, an approbation. This is an approval from a very unusual source. But as I said, I detect a certain amount of excess, and I think, as you'll see in a minute, where I'm coming from. Pasuk Vav, Atom El HaMelech, Emeta Yadava, Asher Shemati Baratzi, she says to the king, and now, I think, again, I'm suggesting the use of Melech here. All of a sudden, you know, she's backing off a bit, because she realizes that maybe trying to get close to this guy, as friendly as he was, but she now realizes that, you know, she may have to, how should we say, you know, go back to this sort of formality to really sort of break the ice. She was coming in a very friendly way, in a very informal way, and she's gone back to formality because of what she wants to achieve, as you'll see in a minute. I'm looking at the terminology here because it's kind of interesting. So she says to him, Emet ayadava, it's true, Asher Shemati Baratzi, al derecha chokhmatecha, on your words, on your wisdom, everything is true. Next passage, Zion, I didn't believe it. Now I can see. Didn't even know half of what's going on here. It's unbelievable. You've even more smart and more wisdom, more than what I'd heard in the past. Ashrei anashecha, and she gives him a wonderful bracha. Happy are your men, ashrei avadecha, your servants, elo amdim lefanecha, tamid, those who stand before you, hashomim et chochmatecha, who listen to your wisdom. And again, it's very wonderful that she says all of this, but she has an ulterior motive. And this is the bit that I'm sorry to shock you. You'll hear in a minute. And she gives a blessing. Yehi Hashem Elokecha Baruch, may your God be blessed. So she obviously has an open mind in terms of recognizing the God of Israel. Asher chafetz becha letitcha kisei Yisrael, who took pleasure in you to make you put you on the throne. Ba'avat Hashem et Yisrael olam, that God loves Israel forever. You know, it's one of the sort of people that you meet occasionally in Jerusalem who sort of wants to praise the Jewish people, and they come out with these types of statements. You hear this during Sukkot times, a lot of non-Jewish pilgrims coming to Israel for Sukkot because of the nature of the Chag, and they really do come to spend Sukkot there, and you hear this kind of language as well. At that time, I've had conversations in the past. And she said, "V'yisimcha l'melech la'asom mishpat staka, you're a king who does justice and staka and righteousness, v'titein l'melech." And she gave to the king, after giving him a bracha, she gave him me'a v'esim v'kikah zahav, 120 measures of gold. I mean, it's an enormous amount of gold. Psamim harbe ma'od, even yikara, all of the stuff that she brought, basically she unloaded. Here you are, Shlomo, this is all for you. Lo ba kabosimu od larom. This was so much spices, never ever had arrived such an amount. Asher natana makat shva lemelech Shlomo, that the queen had given to the king Shlomo. Fine. Now, begam oni chiram asher nasa zahav me'ofir, and we have the boats, remember, going to Ophir, to the Persian Gulf, or Peru, depending on how you understand it, to bring back the gold. They were already bringing this certain type of wood known as almog, which is wood that you can get in Israel today. They also brought a lot of that and many stones. Already the excess, it's over and above. Everything is in excessive amounts. And Yud Bet Vayas Hamelech Atatzeh Mugim Misad LeBeit Hashem. What did he do with this special wood? He made some sort of misad, which they translate as like a path, lebeit ha-melech, to the king. In other words, that's the wood that he used to make this pathway between the palace and the temple. Kinorot and the valim lasharim, and he made out of the wood instruments like violins or lyres, or, you know, these types of instruments that we, you know, ancient instruments that we read about. Lo ba'kein atzeh mugim v'lo nirad ha-yom hazeh. Nothing like this had ever happened till this day. Remember, the writer of the book is Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu is writing this book at the end of the period of the First Temple, and he said there was absolutely nothing like it ever again, the kind of excess opulence that was being experienced, not only by Shlomo, what he was doing, but the gifts that he was receiving. Now here comes the bombshell. The Hamelech Shlomo, and it talks about him here not as Reb Shlomo, because I think she might have realized, as I said, that she had to back up. But she asked the king for one more favor. And it's couched in mystery. V'hamelech Shlomo natan l'malkat sheva et kol cheftza. He gave her whatever she requested. Doesn't say what. Asher she'ala, which she asked. Milvad asher natan la kiyad ha'melech Shlomo. Apart from everything which he'd given her till now. V'tefen v'telech la'atza. He v'avadeh, and she went home. So the question is, what did he give her? I don't want to shock you too much, but look at Rashi. Rashi is in brackets. A Rashi in brackets is usually taken from another source and added into Rashi. And Rashi here on Pasuk Yud Gimel, Natan lemalkat sheva, nitinazo eina ela limud chachma. Firstly, he gave her a lesson in wisdom. Okay, so he gave her a shear in philosophy, I don't know, whatever. Something to that she could take back and impress the people back home. But what's called Cheftza, says Rashi, and this is quoted, in fact, from the Ari. So this is not Rashi, this is taken from a commentary or a rabbi who lived many years after Rashi. But it's put into Rashi because I think the suggestion is that, you know, this is another interpretation of what Shlomo could have given her, and therefore it's obviously presented at this point, and it's very shocking. Ba elav nolad mimena Nebuchadnezzar. A shocking suggestion that she wanted to take back from Shlomo, she wanted to conceive with him a child. Unbelievable. And not only that, but the tradition here is that who did she conceive? She conceived a child, some say a son or a daughter, there's different midrashim, who eventually gave birth, after obviously a number of generations, to the person who destroyed the temple. The temple that Shlomo was building was in the process of already being destroyed by Shlomo right at this point in time with his relationship with Malkut Shiva. It's unbelievable. I can see why this is in brackets, because it could very well be that it was kind of a bit of a bombshell to try and put it into the main text, so they kind of hid it, they snuck it in. Yeah.
But don't the Ethiopian Jews believe they're descended from
the... Well, there is this whole tradition, and go home and Google it. I started looking at it on the web today, and there's so much. There's Wiki this and Wiki that. Not WikiLeaks, this is Wiki something else. There's a ton of things about it, and there's wonderful illustrations. I just couldn't deal with it because it was too much. There is a bit of this, but here it's Nebuchadnezzar. The irony is that who does she conceive? The eventual, you know, sort of descendant is going to be the one who destroys the whole temple, and that's very shocking. That is very shocking. Yeah. Yeah, there is one in Sefer Shoftim, which is not Arizal, but from the Magid Meshorim. Magid Meshorim was the Malach that was learning with Yosef Kara, the Shulchan Aruch, and they put a bracket in there as well. And there it talks about the Shevet Binyamin. And it says about Shevet Binyamin that they had to run away after the Pilegesh B'Givah. And it's an interesting thing. It says that 500 of them, or I don't remember the number, 100 or 500, I can't remember now, got onto a boat and they went to Italy. And it started. That was the beginning of the Italian Jewish community, which we know is very old. But there is this tradition, which Yosef Kara, the author of the Shulchan Aruch, 500 years after Rashi, has, that it started because of Binyamin running away from Israel because they were being decimated because of that whole story. So that's also put in brackets. And there probably is... or are a number of other examples like this, but this one is very shocking. You know, to have this here, and it's not necessarily Rush's own view, but they put it in. Now, I don't know the history of this, and I'm sure there is some sort of scholarly presentation of this. You know, it's the sort of question I would have liked to ask Nechama Leibowitz, and she would have told me exactly where this comes from. Yeah.
So the ultimate shot of Masanvah,
it's called Revza.
Means the seeds of destruction of the temple, which you...
Well, no, that's the point. I don't think that's what she wanted, but that's what it turned out to be. What she wanted was a child, because she realized that the greatest gift that he could give her would be a child who's half as smart as the father. You know, I mean, this is nowadays, we were talking in terms of, you know, going to a certain sort of fertility place, you know, sort of choosing the kind of genes that you want. All of this stuff, which is sort of very modern and kind of Brave New World stuff in many ways, is kind of scary when we hear these things on TV or radio or whatever. But in those days, I mean, she was doing this. This is what she wanted. She wanted to have a child with him. So she said to, and this is at diplomatic level. This is at Melech level. This is not now Shloimele, you know, come on, let's go and have a kind of liaison, a liaison dangereuse, as they say. They're not going to have that. No, this is Hamelech Shlomo and Malkat Shiva. This is like an official, what are we going to call it, official mating, and I don't know how you're going to describe it. It's a difficult thing to describe. And as a consequence of this, she takes home the ultimate present, I suppose you could say, that she conceives and has a child from him. Glows the mind. It's amazing. Yes. Oh yeah, no. Well, Shlomo was into that. He was into marrying all these women because he was creating political marriages. But in this case, it's Chefza. She made the initiative. He had no intention, seemingly, all right, to have any sort of connection with her. Certainly not on this sort of personal level. But this is what she wanted. And Shlomo, as I said, there was excess here. It was excess. There was no limit. Everything did not apply to Shlomo. As far as he was concerned, whenever the Torah gave a mitzvah which had a reason to it, which he could rationalize, and as it were, overcome the reason, right? Don't have too many wives because they will turn your heart away from God. So you know what? I'm Shlomo Melech and I can control it. So he had many wives. don't have too many horses because you'll have to go back to Egypt and that will be a bad thing. So he said, but yeah, but I can control that as well. Everything that Shlomo did was in excess with his own sense of being in control. But you can see already, he's not in control. Cheftza. She is pushing the buttons here, and he gives in. And as I said, this is where, to me, there is this sense of decadence going in the wrong direction. And I say all of this because chapter 11, Mirtz Hashem, we'll see next week, is so shocking, the fall of Shlomo from the highest level down into almost obscurity. I mean, it is obscurity because we never refer to him in our tefillahs. As I said last week, it's never Shlomo ben David. It's always David ben Yishai. It's never Shlomo. Shlomo is like, his books are recognized and everything that he wrote, but in terms of his persona in our tradition, it's very, how should we say, he's under the carpet. He really is pushed under the carpet, and it's surprising. But I want to give a kind of reason for this, and you'll see that this here is very, very interesting. Yeah.
Through Shlomo,
yeah, it comes through Shlomo. So it's the Davidic line, but it's about David. It's not about Shlomo. Shlomo is the facility, and of course, as you go away from Shlomo, Rechavam, and down the line, things that those kings are much, much weaker. But they are carrying that dynasty through to the eventually to the point where you'll get Mashiach coming out of that. Right? There's a lot to say about the messianic. What did I call it? I had a phrase for this in college. Messianic enterprise. There's an enterprise going. It's a business, right? And the business is very interesting because it does cloak itself in some strange episodes. Okay? I think maybe once we spoke about this, the idea of go back to David coming from Moab, right? Because he came from Ruth, and Ruth, of course, comes from Eglon, that very strange guy. And there's Moab comes from an incest of Lot. And you've got Yehuda and Tamar, which is also very difficult. All of these stories are very grey stories. And yet, out of that comes Mashiach. So there is a concept, a Kabbalistic idea, that the Mashiach has got to be born under the nose of the Satan. The Satan, the negative spiritual concept, negative spiritual energy, is there to stop Mashiach. So what do? You look treif, but you're really holy. You look not kosher, but you really are kosher. So what you're doing is you're doing all of these events of the generations, which all look very shady, all look very difficult, but out of that is coming Mashiach. It's very interesting. There is this very, and I can't explain it, it's a Kabbalistic idea, that instead of trying to sort of build Mashiach from the heights, like David would have done, you're building him from the lowest point, and you're covering your tracks the whole time. Because you don't want this negative spiritual energy to stop the messianic process. And that's the best way that I can explain it. If that made sense, great. And if it doesn't, I'm not sure. I don't know what to say. But that's what. If you want to read about that, there is a very good intro in the Art Scroll Ruth, the Book of Ruth in the Art Scroll series, and they write about that. So if you want to read a whole article, there's a whole piece about it. It's very interesting. Yeah. Who, Shlomo? Oh boy. Yeah, I've always been worried about rabbis and leaders who are too smart. Yeah, they're too smart. We've always had problems with people who are too smart. All right, and that's been true in Jewish history. When they get too smart and too not just self-confident but overconfident, then we get a problem. And there's a lesson to be learned here. There's a real lesson in history here. I'm looking at the time, and it could very well be. I want to show you this because this is really something. The whole issue of the riddles, because I just want you to see exactly what sort of conversation they would have had. It's not, as I said, it's not in the book what the riddle or riddles were, but they are very, very interesting to sort of come across this. It's a Midrash Mishle. The Midrash Mishle, which is obviously one of the books of Shlomo HaMelech. And in the Midrash there, it talks about the riddles that Shlomo, it's a double-sided sheet. It's the riddles that Shlomo was asked by the Queen of Sheba, which I always, one of my exam questions is always on this, because it always is very intriguing. Thank you. So it goes like this. Listen to this. And this is from the Sefer Rav Ariel. I mentioned him before. Very interesting gentleman who lives in Israel. He writes like this. Divrei Chachamim v'chidata. So this is the first side where it says the Queen of Sheba. Chachamim pirtu b'melitzatam et chidotei shel Malkat Sheba. So the rabbis explain what exactly did the Queen of Sheba ask. U'bacharu levatei zot b'chidot yiduot, and they expressed it in certain known riddles. U'mekubalot hamhalchot b'olam, from things that happen in the world. Amar lo. So what did she say to him? Listen to this. She says, "Emani shoelet meitach." So she was very polite. She says, "If I ask you something, will you answer me?" Okay. So Amar Allah. So he said to her, "Ki Hashem yitain chachmal." The answer will be from God. Okay. Mi piv dat utfanah, from his mouth comes wisdom and knowledge. Fine. So he's already saying that it's not me, it's Hashem. All right. And I don't know how to take that, but I'll let you sort of decide. Amar Allah. So she said to him, "Here comes the first riddle." Mahu Shiva Yotzim. What does it mean? Seven go out. V'tisha nichnosim, and nine come in. Alright, this is all part of the riddle. Shnayim mozgim, two pour, pour P-O-U-R. V'echad shoteh, and one drinks. Alright, that's a pretty sort of strange riddle. So what did he say to her? He said, you know, you can see the conversation here, he's smiling. And he's stroking his beard. I'm just sort of adding a bit of dramatic effect. Omar Allah, so he said to her, Bavadai. He says, it's easy. Shiva means you may nida, right? That a woman after the 7 days of nida, and according to the Torah, the menstruation period is 7 days, although nowadays the halacha is a bit stricter, but it's 7 days she goes to the mikveh. Yotz in those days are over, and then obviously, hopefully after that, she conceives with Tisha Yarchei, Havilad nichnasim, and the nine comes in, meaning the 9 months of the child being in the womb till he's born or she's born. Then what's the shnei? What are the two pores? That's obviously referring to the breasts that feed the child. Shnei dadim, mozgim, ve'echad shoteh, and the child drinks. So to be perfectly honest, I am so not inspired by the answers, even less than I am by the riddle. But I don't know what to tell you. Listen to number two. Number two is a great one. If you're ever looking for to do a supper quiz with questions, this one is a doozy. She says, question number two. We're gonna see what it's really about in a second. She says, Mahu Isha Omered Lebana. What is the status of this woman that she can say to her son, Avicha Avi, your father is my father. Zakeinecha Ba'ali, your grandfather is my husband. Ata Bani, you are my son, and Achotcha, I'm your sister. That's great. That would really sort of confuse everybody. He said to her, Omar Lasso, he said it's easy. Vadai benotav shalot hayu. This is the daughters of Lot. Remember, Lot was the nephew of Abraham. And he had relations with his daughters when they thought that the whole world was destroyed. It was an act of incest. So if you go through all the different descriptions, this woman would have said to her son, who was born from Lot, Avicha, your father, Avi is my father. Because Lot was the father of the daughter, and also the father of the grandson. Let's put it that way. Alright, so therefore, Avicha Avi, your father is my father, your grandfather is my husband, equivalent of my husband, because we had relations with your grandfather. You know, it's very strange, this conversation, but it fits into the story of Lot and his daughters, without getting too bogged down here, because I'm just looking at the time. Look at number three. O Dugma Acheret. Astalo, a third example. What is she getting at here? You'll see in a minute. Tehevia zecharim nekevot. She brought a whole bunch of boys and girls into the room. Kulam mare echad kuma echad. They're all about the same height, and they all looked approximately the same. Always think back to the 60s when you started having problems because the boys started growing long hair. You know, you're sitting behind somebody. Was it a boy or a girl? So one was never very sure. Even today, I'm not quite sure sometimes as well. But that's the way it is. So. This is what she did. She brought in all of these boys and girls. Kulam ksutachah. They're all wearing the same type of t-shirt, basically. They all look the same. So Amar Allah, and she said to him, Afreshli zecharim in a kevot. Separate the boys from the girls, right? The men from the women, or in this case, probably younger. Ramaz lissarisav. So what did Shlomo do? He called over one of his servants. You know, Moishele, come here. Veheviu egozim uklayot. And he brought the equivalent nowadays, candies. Jelly babies or whatever, you know, sort of the jelly beans, he brought them over. And he said, Hitchil mechalek lifneim, and he started giving out the candies. Zecharim shelo hayu mitbayshim. So the boys were a bit boyish, as it were. They had no shame. Hayu not lim bebigdehem, they started filling their pockets. Ever seen an off-roof in the shul? And you know what I mean. The guys, you know, I'm not sure if the girls do that so much, but the boys filling up their pockets with all the candies. When a kevot, the girls who were a bit more genteel, shayu mit baishot, they were more ashamed, how should we say, more reserved, let's use that word. Notlot besudrehem, they would put it in a little handkerchief and sort of store it away, but not stuffing their pockets. So you could tell immediately who were the boys and who were the girls. And Omar lo, elu zacharim ve'elu kevot. These are the boys, these are the girls. What's going on here? The final one, let's listen to this. Omar lo, she said, Bani, Chacham Gadol Ata, she called him my son. I'm not sure that means whether she was old than him. I'm not quite sure. But basically, she's saying to him, you are very smart. There is one more example which is interesting. Odugma Acheret Astalo, she did one more question for him. Heviulo Mulim V'Arilim. Two groups of men. One group of men had Brit Milah. One of them had not been circumcised. Amaralo, so she said to him, Hafresh Li Mulim. Sort out the, you know, by just looking at their faces, as it were, who are the ones that have Brit Milah without the obvious examination. Miyad Ramaz the Kohen Gadol. So what did Shlomo do? He said, come here, Mr. Kohen, the high priest. Upatach et Aron HaBrit. He opened up the Ark of the Covenant, presumably in the temple, or maybe in a shul, I'm not sure, but one assumes this is the Aron. Mehulim Shebehem Karu B'chatzi Kumatan. Immediately the ones who had Brit were, as it were, doubled over. I suppose it's a reaction. It must have been something. There is a mention of this type of thing that happened with Yoshua when he was trying to find out who took from the spoils of Jericho. There is this type of exposure to that holiness has an effect. And if they have Brit Milah, there is a certain effect. And without Brit Milah, it's a different effect. And he says the ones who were doubled over, v'lo od ela shenitmalei pnei miziv ha-shechina, their faces started to glow because of the being in the presence of the Shechina of the Ark. And the ones who are uncircumcised just fell on the ground. Miyadam Allah. So he said to her, "Elu mulim ve'elu arilim." These are the ones who have the Brit, and these are the ones who don't. Now, thank you very much. But what is this all about? This is a very, very strange conversation, and this is where it gets very interesting. What is the bottom line of all of this? And you can say, if I asked you to think about this, if we had enough time, we could probably work it out. That is to do with distinction. It's to do with making a difference between what on the surface looks the same, but underneath is in fact very different. What she is saying to Shlomo is so interesting. She's saying, look, I know that Am Yisrael is special. She doesn't come with animosity, she comes with curiosity. She says, I know that you're special, but you know something? What makes you really special? We all look the same. We look the same, we sort of wear the same clothes, you know, we sort of do the same jobs. What makes the Jewish people so unique? This is what she really wanted to know. Listen to this, so interesting. Just a little bit further in the text. Efshar, he wants to suggest here, this Rav Ariel, Shekavanat hachamim haita lemaked b'mashlam. The rabbis want to focus, as it were, with this whole story, et chidotea saviv nasei echad, is to do with one basic item. Mahu, or mahut memshalto shel Shlomo, Hashpa'ato al olam kulo. What is the real influence of Shlomo? What makes you so special, Shlomo, that you can influence the whole world? And listen to this. Kol achidot matzpiot o tishtush tuchumim. All of these problems, these riddles, are all about blurring of barriers. The boys and the girls, not sure who's who. Those who are circumcised, unsurcised, we're not sure who's who. V'heim marot. And they show shelo nitan lavchin bein amim uminim. We can't really distinguish between peoples and between types of objects. Bechitzoni utam shel devarim, on the outside, lo nikar kol hevdel ben Yisrael la'amim. There's no real difference, really, between the Jews and everybody else. We all look the same. Amulim and arilim. This is why she asked about people circumcised or not. Umishum kach temuha gavatam shel Yisrael. She's asking Shlomo, it's very strange. Why are you people so proud of yourselves, as it were, ubameh mitbatei yitronam alhamim, why are you so, as it were, above everybody else? Not, I don't think she's asking in the negative sense, she just wants to understand, where are we coming from as a nation, as opposed to everybody else? So listen to this. Gam avchana ben zachar lekeva eina mashmutit, yitrono shel zachar eina davar muchlat, vashpa'ato mugbelet dugma leben. He basically goes through all of this. I'll just show you what because it's very complicated, this, but I'll just show the last three lines on the bottom of the page, because I don't want to get too bound up in the riddle. But listen, the last three lines. Shlomo b'chachmato chazar v'hemid et advarim al sidra mekomam. Shlomo did explain to her what exactly the bonus is, as it were, of being part of the Jewish people. Hu yivchin ben Yisrael la'amim. He firstly made the distinction between the Jews and everybody else in terms of this riddle with the men who were circumcised and not. Hamulim hitmalu b'tkufato miziv hashchina. And immediately the comment was made that the men who were Jewish were shining, their faces were shining from the exposure to God. Hu ivchin bein zecharin l'nekevot. Shlomo also showed there's a difference between boys and girls, as it were. Even though on the outside they all look the same, they're all wearing the same t-shirt. Lo hishtanta, if you just turn over, there's been no change, mahutama pnimit, in terms of their inner existence. And he explains this in a second. Just a second. Lo hishtanta mahutam hapnimit. But he does say that the inner existence, as it were, has not changed. What he's basically saying here is that even though they look the same on the outside, there is an intrinsic difference, obviously, between boys and girls. You know, men are from Mars and women are from wherever, Brooklyn or wherever it come from. The reality is that there is this distinction between the groups. And he says, "Benot Lot nizkakula vihem." The story with the daughters of Lot who had relations with their father, v'ha'em mesharetet et avlad. Normally, a mother would be looking after the child. Hanifal b'kirba, who, as it were, is developing within her. Umishum kach gam mekoma shel malchut Yisrael bein hamalchiyot mugdar tafkida lashpia ba'olam. He wants to suggest that all of the message here is that even though on the outside we look the same, but we have a special purpose in the world, latzevet dmuto eino mitashtesh, and to establish our presence in a way which is not blurred. Basically, what Shlomo is saying over here to her is that I hear what you're trying to say to me, that you're trying to blur the barriers, you're trying to show that there are no distinctions, and he wants to explain to her that in essence we are very different. We have different values, maybe we have different, I suppose you want to call it in a spiritual sense, a different neshama. We come from a different spiritual source. And what Shlomo was trying to say to Malkat Shavah, which he obviously accepted, was the fact that, you know, with all of this blurring that you want to suggest, and the fact that the barriers don't seem to be so clear, when you go beneath the surface, the barriers are very clear indeed. And again, even with the discussion about the first mashal with the child and etc., that also fits into this. I've forgotten now how he explains this. He does talk about it. Over here, again, I have to look at this in more detail because it needs a bit more explanation. But the basic message of Shlomo to Malkat Shavah is, yes, we may look the same, but in fact we are very different. Very interesting that they have this kind of very deep philosophical discussion here about the essence of what it means to be Jewish in the world. What is the status of Jews in the world? And this, of course, is reminds me of all the propaganda, certainly from the church and various other groups that complained that the Jews always called themselves the chosen people. And I remember once hearing, I've forgotten who, I think Elie Wiesel spoke about that there's a mistranslation there. It's not the chosen people, we're the choosing people. All right. According to our tradition, we chose God, not God chose us. Because the reality was, God offered the Torah to everybody. And we were the ones who chose it. We were the ones who came along and said, yeah, we'll go for that. Even not really understanding us of Ishmael. We just read it last week in the parasha. So the reality is that what they're really discussing here is a very deep discussion about the essence of Jewish existence in the world, certainly in their world, and one can argue in our world as well, that the barriers don't seem to be so clear on the outside, but on the inside they are very, very deep. Very deep divisions. And it's an interesting thing. You know, this is really kind of put the whole discussion onto a different plane. It's not just sort of mental gymnastics over here, but there is a kind of deep philosophical debate that's going on between Shlomo and the Queen of Sheba. Yeah.
Did Shlomo have anything that he desired a child with the Queen of Sheba?
Did he have any inkling? What do you mean by inkling?
We don't know. She goes back to Yoko.
Oh, rather she actually declared her pregnancy. It's not clear. We don't know. What I think Chazal are trying to say is that even if this didn't happen, right, even if he didn't sort of have relations with her, they didn't conceive a child, but within the kind of relationship that they seem to have developed over here, the potential for destruction was already born. And what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that obviously if the child did come about, then it's an actual precedent for Nebuchadnezzar, which is very shocking. And even if it didn't, I'm already within the confines of Shlomo's behavior and the way that he's relating to, although this description is very beautiful in what we've just said, the reality is that there is a kind of openness which may be, as I'm trying to suggest, just a bit too open. The Jewish world has always thrived on setting an example, but never going out there and, you know, calling the people in to sort of come and hear us. You know, we've never been missionary in that sense. And I think this is also part of what's going on here. Shlomo's efforts are so out there to convince the whole world that we've got something to say to the whole world, which we do, but we never do it in the way Shlomo did it. Right, we've never had such a thing ever since. Even when it comes to the state of Israel today and the way that they build relationships to the whole world, I don't believe that they go out there saying, you know, we've got to argue philosophically. We argue, we make political alliances, or we try to. We try to help the world. We go to Haiti and we go to South Africa and all these places we went to, and we still go to. But you know something? It's not based on really a lot more than that. It's not philosophical, certainly not on the surface. I don't believe that Mubarak has ever had a philosophical... Well, maybe he did. Maybe they did get philosophical, but it certainly was not conveyed to us. The discussion on Egyptian peace was about tachlis, about you know what we can do, what you can do, and it probably boils down to a lot of financial deals. Yeah?
What's really the whole concept of the Beis HaMikdash? The reason things built was because people should come to us.
People meant to come to us, yeah. And here he's just like spreading this whole... I mean, you know, I don't want to sort of get involved with the whole Chabad thing and going out there and doing stuff, because obviously there is a kind of value in that. But in terms of what Shlomo is doing here, from the highest level where he's sitting, to sort of, you know, shine the light to the whole world, I don't know, we've always been like a lighthouse. Well, we're a beacon, but we're not necessarily out there to be a floodlight, if you see what I mean. There's a difference. A beacon, you know, you just see where you are so that you can mark the spot. But the floodlight is very different. Floodlight will try and light the whole stadium. I think there's a difference. And what Shlomo's trying to become is a floodlight, and it's not what we're about. And as I'm suggesting, this whole excess and everything about Shlomo's, let's call it hashkafa, is something which initially made a lot of sense to take the mundane and make it holy, which is what we all try to do in our own lives, but he went too far. And of course, this is the moshul, the lesson for us to learn, that there has to be boundaries in everything we do in life. You know, we've got to sort of set our own bottom line or top line or whichever line you want to call it. And those boundaries, in the case of Shlomo, by the very behavior of Malkut Shava, really just, he was way out of line. And I think this is something which, again, I'm saying all of this because the fall from grace in next week's parak is shocking. What we'll do very, very briefly, I'm not going to do it now, but next week we'll just go through the end of chapter 10, which you may even want to read this for yourselves. I will summarize it. I probably won't go through the psukim. It's just, again, more and more of his opulence. You can read a bit if you have the English translation here, the Judaica, read about his throne. There was a remarkable throne that he built, which everybody wanted to copy. Nobody could copy. It was Jewish copyright, absolutely. Shlomo HaMelech copyright. And there's a whole thing with Achashverosh that he tried to sort of use the throne of Shlomo. One of the pharaohs tried to use it, and he became known as Paro Neche. Paro Neche means a lame pharaoh. And why was he lame? Because he walked on the throne at the wrong time, and there was a mechanism there where it was the image of animals, but they would bite. If you didn't tread on a certain step at a certain point, the way you should have done, you just walked up very casually, then these animals would bite you. Now, whether they were for real or what, I don't know, but Paro apparently got bit, and he never could walk again properly, so he never tried that. He tried that once, and that was it. The throne of Shlomo, very, very interesting. A lot of levers and pulleys, and you know, Shlomo was into physics in a big way. All of this is exciting, but as I said, very disturbing, because we're going way above and beyond what probably we should be doing. And I think this was Shlomo's problem in the end, but Mirta Shan to be continued next week. Any final comments?
Yeah. I think she recognized it because when we read
Kohelet. Yeah, he really does say it. Yeah, tried everything and it was all a waste of time.
Right.
But what a way to spend your time, wasting your time. Yeah, what a way to do it. Wow. To be continued, Bezrat Hashem, please remember next week there is a special dedication of the Shir in memory of Sid Goldschmidt's father. So we'll make that dedication next week. So if we can spread the word, hopefully we'll be able to be a bit more upbeat for the Shir as well. We look forward for next week. Mirzah Hashem. Thank you.